The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. I'm going to read it. I didn't read it during the scripture reading this morning. I'm going to read it and we'll go from there. Galatians chapter 5, 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This really is God's Word. It's said of the Puritans that they feared God greatly and feared man very little. And that's what we have seen in the Apostle Paul. That's what we know of him. That's what we've seen in the epistle here to the Galatians. And which this epistle is a rescue mission on parchment. They are in grave danger. He is writing to sheep in the midst of wolves. He is writing to persuade believers in Galatia that they are being led astray from true life and from the only true gospel and the one true Redeemer and Lord. In verses 7 through 12, for the very first time, the Apostle Paul focuses more specifically on these false teaching troublemakers in Galatia known as the Judaizers. These that are leading the Galatians astray. Up to this point, he is only given vague mention of them. He's only used veiled references to them. He said, there are some who trouble you, verse 7, chapter 1. There are some. See, it's very vague about who these are. Who has bewitched you, chapter 3, verse 1. These that flatter you, they want to shut you out. That's chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. It's very vague. But here in verses 7 through 12, he goes on the attack. He is, again, persuading the Galatian believers to really what 7 through 12 is an application. He's trying to persuade them to apply what he said at the end of the Sarah and Hagar story in chapter 4, verse 29. Verses 7 through 12, gosh, I'm going to get that right sooner or later. Verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5 is about applying chapter 4, verse 29. Cast the bondwoman out. Get her out. She's out. No patience, no second chances, no fiddling around. Kick them out. Up to this point, really, more than anything else, Paul's been on the defensive. Chapters 1 and 2, he is testifying to the source of his gospel. He's defending the truth of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 is more offensive, but it's about theology and doctrine as an explanation of the gospel. But at the beginning here of chapter 5, especially verses 7 through 12, Paul makes it personal. These verses here are the most, they may be the most aggressive in all of Scripture. Some of the harshest words, some of the sharpest language, some of the most intense sarcasm that you'll find anywhere. Some consider it crude. You might be amongst those. What my mom used to say, Barry, don't be uncouth. You ever heard that SAT word before? Okay. Some try to explain it away. It's difficult. I'm not going to tell you how hard my job is. I'm not out doing physical labor, all right? But the most difficult maybe aspect of this text today is how to preach it. How to talk about it. What is the takeaway of the text? In The Lord of the Rings, there's a scene in which Frodo and Gandalf are together, and it's at a very dark time of despair, a very, very bad time during in the movie, in the book, of course, also. And Frodo says, "I wish this ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." And Gandalf says to him, "So do all who live to see such times as this. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." Paul is very, very much aware of the difficulty that exists in Galatians. He knows that this world is a sinful world and it's a fallen place. And it's amazing that somebody like Tolkien, would write that line given all the horrors of trench warfare he experienced during World War I. But that's really what this is about. We live in a fallen place, a world that's riddled with the effects of sin and filled with enemies of God, and therefore the enemies of your soul and my soul. We live in a fallen world. We live in a rated R world, and increasingly so. There are enemies. There are serpents. There are dragons. There are giants in the land. There are wolves among the sheep. And Paul is on a rescue mission. And there's a reason for the harsh words. Remember, this approach that the Apostle Paul takes is divinely inspired. These are the divinely inspired words of the Apostle Paul. He knows, and this is what we must know as well. This is what I've been reminded of this week. That we have been given a king to worship. We've been given a message to proclaim. And we've been given an enemy to fight. There is an evil that must be confronted. There is an error that must be exposed. There are lies that must be destroyed. Truth must be defended. And the redeemed, we're supposed to shine. Paul reminds me here that we are for something. You were created and you were redeemed for something, for a purpose. To be salt and light in the world. God's workmanship, created for good works, that He might be glorified through them. What are we for? What's the point? What is the end? It's not comfort. It's not wholesome feelings. It's not nostalgia. We are not for a life of ease. The goal is not to breathe your last breath with the fewest number of bruises possible. We have been given life so that we might use our life for Christ. Our life is to be used up, not conserved. You're supposed to take your life and go die. What are we for? We're to worship, and we're to fight, and we're to love. That's what we're for. The Apostle Paul here tells us how we should be. He is unafraid. He is unintimidated. He is untamed before the world. We are supposed to be a people that are not easily institutionalized. We open our mouth and we proclaim truth. And when somebody tells us to do something, we say, why? And who says? We're supposed to be dangerous to the secular world. We're supposed to be nightmares for the enemies of God. The Apostle Paul was a nightmare to the enemies of God. Not because he was rude and not because he was mean, but because he believed in the Lord so much. He had a great experience of grace that changed everything for him. So this is what we're going to see in verses 7 through 12. We're going to see the concern, Paul's confidence, and Paul's cutting condemnation. Okay? Paul's concern, Paul's confidence, and Paul's cutting condemnation. This is where we're going this morning. I want to challenge you this morning. Not just to understand the text, but understand how you're living your own life. First of all, Paul's concern. Two words that we have to begin with this morning that help us understand the text. One in verse 7, one in verse 12. The word in the ESV, hinder, in verse 7, and the word emasculate, this difficult verse in verse 12, this word emasculate in verse 12. Paul's doing a little play on words here. It's the same word with a different prepositional prefix at the beginning. Hinder is engapto, and the word in verse 12 for emasculate is apokapto. Kapto is cut, enkapto is cut in, apokapto is cut out or cut off. So it's cut in and cut off. See, that's what bookends this section of Scripture. It's a little play on words he's doing here. They have cut in upon you, they have hindered you, they have obstructed you, they've stopped you from obeying the truth of the gospel. And therefore, they should be cut off. Verse 12. They have cut in, they should be cut off. It's in that context that we understand this passage, I think. Verses 7 through 9. Remember the focus on Paul's concern here. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. They're hindered in verse 7. They're troubled in verse 10. They're unsettled in verse 12. This is what the Judaizers have done. They're all kinds of messed up. And they're all kinds of messed up on account of the Judaizers. But what the issue really is, The foundational issue is that he is concerned about is persuasion. It's the persuasion that's the issue. It's really a matter of what you're trusting in. In whom have you placed your confidence? The false teachers have convinced them to believe what they have taught. They have been moved from the truth of the gospel to believe what the Judaizers have taught them. They are believing the Judaizers instead of the one true God. It's the persuasion that is the concern. The word obey in verse 7 is the Greek word pitho. It's the same word for confidence in verse 10. It's the root word from the word pistis, which is in the New Testament the word for faith. To be persuaded, to be confident, to come to rely upon, to believe upon. That's what we're talking about here. The word in verse 7 is almost always translated to obey. Every English translation translates it either to obey or follow the truth. And the reason it does that, when it's really foundationally, the meaning of the word is to have confidence in something or to believe in something, is because it always is a persuasion that comes from God. Therefore, what it's trying to get you to see is the obedience that is involved is always an obedience that comes from godly persuasion. what God does in here produces an obedience. And when God does something in here, it will lead to an obedience. That's why it's always translated obey or follow the truth. Because the persuasion of God leads to an obedience, a kind of life. When you're persuaded that God is true and you're living dependently on that truth, then external obedience naturally comes. It just naturally follows. You were running well, but you were cut in on. You were obstructed. You were stopped from obeying the truth by their false teaching. That's what has happened. The reason they're not obeying is because they're not believing. What they're believing is not the truth of the gospel, and therefore they're not obeying. Listen, your obedience, your life, your way of looking at things and speaking and hearing and living each day comes from what you believe is true. It comes from, it has to, it must come from what you believe. Where you have placed your faith. Verse 8. This persuasion, only time this word is used in all the New Testament, the Greek word pismone, it is a word that's used to also, it means persuasion, but it's a self-produced persuasion. It's the persuasion that comes about from being deceived. When you hear, you are persuaded to something that's not from God. That's the persuasion of verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So see, it's not a persuasion that's of God. It's not from the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what has won over you. This is what has influenced you to be deceived. And what is the source of this private persuasion that has happened within them? The source, what is it? It's the false gospel. A false gospel leads to a false belief that leads to a false life. No life at all. No life that counts. No life that glorifies God. No life that really understands who you are and what you are for. That's his concern. And of course it would be this way. Think about it. A gospel that proclaims justification by law. A gospel that proclaims a self-produced salvation would of course produce a self-produced persuasion. If you believe you're saved by your doing, then you're going to be producing your own believing as well. Of course. Makes perfect sense. You see that? Any message that proclaims a salvation that's not totally accomplished by God will come from a conviction, a trust, a belief from somewhere else, someone else other than God. It's not from him who calls you. You see that? Gosh. Why does he say that? Why does he say it's not from him who calls you? Why didn't he say it's not from God? He says it's not from him who calls you. The reason he says that is because he is emphasizing grace. In the face of self-produced belief and the idea of some kind of a self-produced salvation, justification, he's going to emphasize grace. It is not from him who calls you. He's talking about the effectual call of God. When God calls upon you, when it's from him, he will never call you to ask for your help. He doesn't need your assistance. It's not from him who has called you. That call, that if he would have never called, you would have never come. That's the call we're talking about. He's emphasizing grace. They have exchanged the voice of God for the voice of the Judaizers. See? They've exchanged truth for a lie. They are not living by every word that comes from the mouth of God, but by every word that comes from the mouth of these false teachers. They've been swayed. They've been moved. They're in grave danger. Paul is trying to rescue them, rescue their souls. This is not the voice of the one who on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 said, "This is my Son, my chosen one." One. There's only one mediator between God and man. And then he says what? Listen to him. Listen to him. All voices out. Out of my head. Out of my heart. Listen to him. Paul says this is not from him. Paul says this is wrong. Profoundly wrong. This is error, and error is not from God. And yes, the Apostle Paul says something is wrong. He says those guys are wrong. And yes, you can say that, Christian. You can stand up before the world and say, what that guy's saying, that's wrong. You must. Then verse 9, the principle. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much, especially as it concerns the gospel. It's the gospel that is deceiving them. God says, my salvation is all of grace. And when God calls, it's truly His call, it will be all of grace. He doesn't do 70% and you pitch in circumcision and law observance. That's not the way salvation works. You do the sinning, He does the saving. And it's all of grace. There's not a help wanted sign outside of the gospel. A little of your own works spoils it all. What Martin Luther called the theology of the little bit. I must do just a little bit for my salvation. Absolutely not. See, a little bit of you spoils grace. A little bit of you is no longer the gospel. The gospel is gone with a little bit of you. So just a little leavens the whole lump. It spreads. And it gets into every aspect of your life because your life is formed from the gospel. It's founded upon and is central to all of life for you. A little bit of wrong gospel means a lot of wrong life in every area. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little talk of circumcision, a little bit of me, and the corruption is inevitable. So notice, his concern is not only, though, about their believing and their failure to obey because of it, then it will surely become a way of life, but verse 11 as well. This is part of his concern as well. Not only about believers themselves, but his concern is about the gospel itself. Verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In this case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. It's left to history. It is not included here. It seems that maybe they're accusing him of sometimes preaching circumcision himself when it's easier for him or something like that. We, of course, know that's not true. You can expect false teachers to lie, right? Okay, so that's probably what happened. We're not really sure, but that's really not even the main point. What is the main point? Is that preaching circumcision, preaching anything added to Christ in His perfect, accomplished work, doing that removes the offense of the gospel. That's the point of verse 11. That's what you need to see. Salvation is all of God and it's all of grace. And it's only in Christ becoming a curse for you and in your place. It's only in all of that being true that the cross is offensive. And it's offensive because it says, you can't do it. And just as preaching circumcision is preaching a false gospel, and just as preaching circumcision presents a gospel with no power to save and no power to transform, preaching circumcision removes the offense of the cross. Paul's concern is about the believers who have been led astray by a false gospel. His concern is about the true gospel itself. He's standing for believers, and he's also fighting for the gospel. And they are, of course, deeply connected. You would expect a concern for true believers to include a concern for the true gospel as well. And we must see that. The word removed, katergeo, it's the same word that's used in verse 4 to talk about being severed from Christ. It's the word that's translated void in chapter 3, verse 17. It means to abolish. It means to make ineffective. It means, what he's talking about, remove, it means the power. The offense of the gospel is the power of the gospel. Note that the cross of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, is supposed to be offensive. It's supposed to be. This means, listen, that which you were redeemed and set free, that through which your eyes were open to see and your ears were enabled to hear, that through which you received life and were reconciled to God and given power to live, and that through which now you still see and hear and live all of life, that is offensive to the world. The central aspect of who you are, the gospel, is offensive. You should be offensive to the world sometimes. Yes? If this is the center part of your life, shouldn't you offend sometimes? And I'm not talking about being a jerk. Beware when all people speak well of you. If nobody is ever offended by you, then you have to ask yourself how much the gospel is playing a role in who you are and the kind of life you're living. Because the gospel, by definition, is offensive. That's the point. According to Paul, it must stay that way. He is concerned about the truth and the purity of the gospel. He's concerned about the preservation of its power. And he believes it's worth being persecuted for, to maintain the purity of the gospel. And anyone who is seeking to take that away should be out. Should be cast out. Should be cut off. The cross is offensive, and it's offensive because what it communicates is true. It demands humility and repentance. It's an affront to our egos. It's a death blow to our pride. It renounces human effort and human potential as a way to righteousness. And the world and every other religion all equally hate it. It opens our hearts up and says, look at the evil there. Look at it. Look at the evil down there. It punctures your pride. It robs you of all your control. Sinful man likes a salvation by works plan, because it exalts man's role and diminishes God's. The cross exalts the infinite merit of Christ's atonement, cancels any confidence in the rituals or religion, your boasting, your abilities. The offense of the cross carries. And the one who carried it and was nailed to it, it carries with it offense. So this is Paul's concern. Note the connection. Concerned about the truth. Concerned about the purity and the power and the effectiveness of the gospel. Concerned about the purity and the power and the effectiveness of the Christian life. That's his concern. And they go together. From beginning to eternity. And any belief or motivation that comes from anywhere else, any belief or motivation that's not born out of the truth of the gospel is not from God. God is only pleased by the faith and love that is fueled by an obedience which flows from the gospel. God sees the heart. First of all, his concern. Secondly, and quickly, the confidence. His confidence. After verse 9, you would believe that there's no hope. He goes to verse 9. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. He's already said, if you receive circumcision, Christ is no value. You're under obligation to keep the whole law. If you're going to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, with verse 9, he says, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole thing. Total corruption is what we're talking about here. As a whole. Wholly corrupted, this lump is. It seems like it's doom. Like there's very little hope. And then all of a sudden in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So we have this severe threat in verse 2 through 4. We have the reality of the principle of what's happening. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of false gospel controls and corrupts everything. But in this darkness comes the light and a confidence. There's a concern, but now there's a confidence, and his confidence is in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord. I'm so glad he didn't say, I have confidence because you're really smart, or because you have a great resume. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. His confidence is in the Lord. His confidence is in the Lord, that the Lord is greater than the foolishness of these Galatian believers. His confidence is that the Lord will preserve, that the Lord will cause them to repent and return. He is confident that they will become convinced once again of the true gospel. I know you will once again come back. You will reject the false gospel. You will come to understand and believe once again the true gospel. You will come back to the Lord and you will run well again. That's his confidence in the Lord. In the Lord. Not in them. I am confident that he who began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, will see it to completion on the day of Christ. He is confident, John chapter 10, that his sheep, the sheep of Christ, will hear his voice. That's his confidence. He has confidence in a sovereign, electing God. But notice, that does not keep him from marshaling all his experience and abilities under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to persuade the Galatians to go back. He has laid down all his arsenal. He has argued, he has fought, he's questioned, he's made his case, quoting and applying Scripture. He's warned, he's threatened, he's testified, he has been pleading with them. He has given all of himself. He doesn't say, I'm amazed that you so quickly departed from him who calls you, but I'm confident that the Lord will bring you back. It's not what he says. He says, I'm amazed that you so quickly departed. And then he sees himself as the means by which God is going to bring them back. Do you see the difference? Sovereignty of God, believers in this room. He doesn't say God will do it. He says, God, I will be the means by which you do it. And if you choose not to, that's up to you. But I'm going to give everything I have to do it. Everything I know about you, everything that's true about you, everything that I've experienced myself, he has poured it out. We've been together looking at it for 5 chapters. Notice what he also doesn't say. He also doesn't say, I'm confident in the Lord that you will return and that the Judaizers will too. Does he say that? Absolutely not. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will and that they will be judged. That's his confidence. His confidence, there's a twin confidence here. Confidence that true believers will persevere and false teachers will surely pay the penalty. That's his confidence. And he's boasting in this confidence. It's not very nice, Paul. It's not very polite. And he says, who cares? See it. Look at it. He's confident in their judgment. That's what he's confident in. There are sheep and there are wolves. And Paul's not nice. He calls it out. He diminishes their stature. He pronounces the sure penalty on the basis of who God is and what God says. The Bible is never patient with error. It's never patient with false teachers. Errors, lies, false gospels, false teachers are never taken lightly by the gospel, by the Bible. And there is really never any hope or help held out for them. It's condemnation. It's judgment. That's why all better be careful about being teachers, James tells us. When the gospel is at stake for the Apostle Paul, it's no holds barred. You leave your manners somewhere else. Finally, the cutting condemnation. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It would be so easy for him to go right from verse 11 right to verse 13. Right? Just go pronounce judgment on them, Paul, verse 11, and then go right to verse 13 if you want. But nope. He has to throw in an imprecatory psalm. Look, I have tried to find a way to make this word mean something else. Okay? It means what it means. It means to castrate. It means to cut off. If you love circumcision so much, just go the whole way. That's what it means. But it's not just all about being sarcastic and mean. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, this is what it says. This is hard to read. Hang in there, men. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Chapter 23, verse 1. This is written there because pagan communities, pagan peoples surrounding the people of God had rituals about castration, part of worship rituals and stuff. He's setting his people apart and he's making, if you participate in that kind of stuff, you're not allowed into the covenant, people of God. See that? That's 23:1. So really, that's what he's saying here. That's really what it's about. Sarcastic though it is. What he's saying here, very simply, is not just venting anger. But if you want to preach circumcision, which is no gospel at all, you should go ahead and just castrate yourself. Because what you're doing is equal to pagan mutilation. Just go ahead and set yourself outside of the people of God. Cut yourself off. Because what you're doing with the circumcision is what you're doing spiritually in relationship with God. you're cutting circumcision, you're cutting yourself off now that Christ, the true circumcision, has come. That's what he's getting at. That's the point. Now, he could have said it that way, and he didn't. If you come to the Bible thinking that it's a book about that's going to show you how to be nice, you are going to be disappointed. You are going to not understand it. It's going to be confusing to you. You're going to get it wrong, because that's not what it's about. There are a lot of people who can't stomach this. I understand that. No, I don't. I don't understand it. I don't. If Paul was here in 2023, he would be shouted down by evangelicals as soon as he said this. Most of them pastors. He would be accused of not being polite enough. He would be uninvited to all the pastors' conferences. He would have a very small church. But this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. Elijah with the Baals talked a lot of smack. David as a young boy talked a lot of trash to the giant, mocking the giant, and he mocked everybody else who wasn't mocking the giant. Sarcasm has a purpose sometimes, a sanctified purpose, and it does here as well. Paul is passionate about two things. He's passionate about his love for the Lord. He's passionate about his love for the people. And in between those two things is a passion for and a treasuring of the truth of the gospel. And that's what he's fighting for here. That's the reason for the passion within his own heart. He's on a rescue mission. He's trying to get them back, so that they can one day be home. And this gospel is offensive, and it turns the world upside down and inside out, and it's supposed to. But for those of us who have come to understand it, been saved and transformed by it, it is the most glorious good news the world has ever known. And by it we live. And by it we fight.